Well, good morning, Rosedale Church. If you have your Bible with you this morning, I want to ask you to turn with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4 this morning. We're a bit over halfway through the book of James now, entering into a new section of the letter this morning. And today we're going to be focusing on verses 1 to 6. So listen carefully as I read the word of God. I remind you, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. James chapter 4, reading verses 1 to 6. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is the word of the Lord. Well, over the past couple of months here in Canada, we've been living through one of the most unusual times in modern history, a virus that spread from a small part of China into all of the rest of the world, and a virus that has provoked a response from our Western governments, the likes of which has never been seen in modern times. Front and center on our TVs, on our smartphones, on our computer screens has been a never-ending parade of medical professionals who offered their opinions, their prognosis, their recommended course of action in dealing with this pandemic and saving lives. Now, I have no doubt that many of us have heard more about viruses and medical opinions over these past 2 months than we have in our entire lives up until this point. Well, today, friends, as we continue along in our study through James and enter into chapter 4, I think the medical analogy might be a helpful way at looking at our text, as the Apostle James plays the part of the spiritual doctor, identifying a spiritual illness within the churches that he's writing to, offering his diagnosis of the problem, describing the pathology in significant detail, and then prescribing the treatment. And so that's where we're heading this morning with God's help. That's how we're going to approach this part of James, spiritual sickness and its cure. It's been quite a while since I visited a doctor. I try my very best to keep my distance. But I think that we all know that one of the first things you're asked whenever you go to see the doctor is that opening question, well, what seems to be the problem today? The first step that a doctor takes in diagnosing and treating an illness is to examine the symptoms, to see what's going wrong with your body. And here in James 4, we see the apostle playing the role of a good spiritual physician by identifying the symptom, the first step in prescribing the treatment. And we learn about the main symptom of this spiritual illness in verse 1 of our text, something that James has observed among the churches he's addressing. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Quarreling, fighting within the church is the main symptom of this particular disease, a bunch of Christians who just can't seem to get along. And already we've had a few hints in our study through the letter, not all is well in these churches. Back in chapter 1, we discovered these believers were undergoing trials and suffering, most likely at the hands of their fellow Jews who had kicked them out of the synagogues, excommunicated them from their families, maybe even cut them off from their employment and their income. James is writing to a community of scattered Christians who are under a tremendous amount of pressure, men and women who are undergoing trials of many kinds, not the least of which is the uncomfortable reality of persecution. But secondly, we've noticed in this letter hints about fractures that were happening in the church along social lines. Wealthy Christians and poor Christians who are not always getting along. Some of the poor brothers who are envious. Some of the wealthy brethren who are arrogant, showing ungodly partiality on the basis of money and worldly status. Ungodly favoritism had entered the churches, and the gospel itself was being undermined by the behavior of the Christians. Well, thirdly, we've seen in the letter that ungodly speech had become an issue. Christians who are using their tongues not to build the church up, but to tear it down. Slander and cursing were being mixed together with blessing and praise. And then last week, we saw how wisdom was lacking, how some of the Christians had embraced a wisdom from below instead of receiving the wisdom from above. Ungodly values from the world and the culture had entered into these churches. The members were looking out for their own interests rather than looking out for the interests of others. And finally, last week, you recall how James described the nature and the effects of worldly wisdom, back in chapter 3, verse 14. It says this, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. In that discussion on wisdom last time, James showed us the way in which the world's wisdom destroys our peace, the way in which godly wisdom helps to foster it, that godly wisdom produces a harvest of peace and righteousness in the heart and the life of the true believer. And that's really the connection here between chapter 3 and chapter 4, this theme of peace and conflict, how it's related either to the possession or the absence of true wisdom from above. You know, friends, in the Bible, God's kingdom is described as righteousness, peace, and joy. The church is a visible outpost of the kingdom of God. It's a foreshadowing of what is yet to come in greater fullness when the kingdom is consummated. Of any institution here on earth, the Christian church should be characterized by these kingdom values, a place where righteousness is seen in our lives, a place where joy reigns in our hearts, a place where peace dominates all of our relationships. This is a beautiful description of the church when it's operating according to God's plan and design, but sadly, this is not the way that these early Christians were behaving. And friends, this reality should help us get past some of the sentimentalism that we Christians have about life in the early church, as though the early Christians were almost perfect and flawless, this idea that we just need to get back to the early days of Christianity in order to be all that God wants us to be. You know, friends, one of the things I appreciate about the New Testament, passages like the one we're studying today, is that it reminds us that the church has always struggled with sin and disobedience, even from the earliest times. We might imagine that the first few generations of Christians were living out the ideal. But the reality is that they struggled with the same sins and the same problems we still struggle with today, for they too were sinners just like us. And that's not in any way to disparage the early church or to suggest that the church cannot attain to the spiritual standards of the Bible, but it is to acknowledge the ugly reality of sin. We often do struggle to live our lives in line with our profession of faith. And so, friends, while we ought not to look at the church through rose-colored glasses, we also ought not to lose hope for the church. For after all, the church is the bride of Christ. And imperfect though she is, Christ loved the church so much that he gave his own life to make her a pure and spotless bride, imputing the perfect righteousness of Christ to her account, taking on to himself, Christ, all of her sins and all of her imperfections. The church is not perfect by any means. That was true back in the first century. It's still true today. But that's no reason, brothers and sisters, to give up on the church, to give in to our efforts to confront sin and walk in repentance and humility with one another, bearing patiently with faults, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven us. If Christ loved the church so much in spite of all of her flaws and shortcomings, we too should love the church, and we too should labor for her good. Well, having described the symptoms in the first half of verse 1, James goes on from there to give his diagnosis, and we find this in verses 1 and 2. Let me reread those verses. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You know, back in the ancient world of Greece and Rome, early physicians like Hippocrates and Galen suggested that good health was a result of balanced fluids in the body. They outlined a number of different fluids that needed to be rightly balanced in proportion. The early theory of medicine had quite a long shelf life. Right up until the 19th century, it was not uncommon for doctors and even for barbers to treat illness through a process called bloodletting. They would take some blood out of the body in an effort to bring the fluids back into their proper balance. Although very few doctors in the modern world would endorse the medical theories of the ancient Greeks, James indicates here that fighting among Christians is indeed the result of imbalances, not an imbalance of blood or of bile in the human body, but an imbalance of the passions, passions that are disordered, passions that are at war within us. In modern English, we tend to use that word passion in a rather narrow, kind of romantic sense, but in the Bible, the word passion means desire. It's a word that's referring to the internal desires that all of us have inside, desires that incline our will in one way or another, desires that determine the things that we will and will not choose. Every day, all of us make hundreds of different choices, from the clothes that we wear, to the breakfast that we eat, to the shows that we watch, to the places that we go, hundreds of little choices that multiply and compound over the course of days and weeks and months and years, and eventually, over time, they add up to an entire life. Now, though we make many different choices without any conscious awareness of why we choose the things we do, the fact is that behind every choice you make is a desire or a passion. There's always a reason why I choose one food over another food, or why I choose one shirt over another shirt, or why I choose to watch one movie over another one. And it really all comes back to this issue of desire, that within us are desires that govern the will. They serve to incline the will in one direction or another. And so, friends, you never choose randomly. You never choose haphazardly. You always choose something because that's what you desire most in the moment of decision. Now, to be sure, some of our desires are fairly weak. Like, for example, the desire you may have had at breakfast this morning to eat Cheerios over Raisin Bran. But other desires are more intense. Maybe the desire at breakfast to have that first cup of coffee instead of drinking a cup of water. All of us have these desires, these passions within us. And friends, it's important to recognize that these passions are not bad or evil in and of themselves. In fact, the passions, the desires that we all have been given to us by the Lord. They're part of what it means to be a human being. And so it's not sinful to desire food, just as long as we keep that passion in check, just as we don't allow the love of food to control us. It's not sinful to desire sexual intimacy as long as we keep that passion in check, as long as we obey the boundaries that God has outlined in His Word. It's not sinful to desire a good job as long as our career doesn't become the basis for our identity. Desires in and of themselves are given by the Lord, and thus they should be viewed with thanksgiving and praise. But to borrow a metaphor from C.S. Lewis, if we think about desires like the keys on a piano, there's a vast difference between a toddler banging away on the keyboard when you're trying to write your sermon and a concert pianist who's performing one of Mozart's great concertos. You see, it's not the piano keys in and of themselves that are the issue. It's the order and the balance in which those keys are played. And that's really the difference between ordered passions and disordered passions. One sounds like a concert pianist. The other one sounds a lot like your three-year-old playing piano. Disordered passions on the inside, that is the diagnosis that Dr. James presents us in these verses. God-given desires that are being sounded at the wrong time and in the wrong proportion, the wrong way, thus resulting in dissonance rather than harmony. And if you want to know more specifically what disordered passions look like in our lives, James gives us two examples in verse 2. He says there, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now the language that James uses here sounds extreme to us. Most commentators agree. James is speaking here with a certain amount of hyperbole and exaggeration. Although possible, it's highly unlikely that the Christians in these churches were literally killing one another as a result of their disputing and their quarreling. But as Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, it is possible to murder someone in your heart and mind, even if you don't follow through on the deed itself. Hatred of your Christian brother is a form of murder, Jesus says, for the Lord looks not only on the outward behavior, but on the heart and the inner motives. And friends, as hard as this may be to accept, each one of us has the capacity within us to commit murder, even if we've never carried out that act. Watch those crime shows on TV, Forensic Files, other shows like that investigate brutal murders. You will discover nearly every premeditated crime begins with hatred in the heart. You don't wake up one day and decide to kill someone. You nurture hatred in your heart. You allow your passions to run amok, sometimes in extreme passions. Those passions bubble over into violence, aggression, maybe abuse, maybe murder, maybe something else. It's really quite amazing what people will do in order to satisfy their disordered passions, whether that's a desire for sex or a desire for power, a desire for control, a desire for personal security. Disordered passions can lead to inconceivable acts when the desires influence the will to disregard and disobey the commands of the Lord. And friends, this is why it is so important to bring our passions and our desires under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For all of these God-given passions make wonderful servants, but horrible masters. And so to use James's example, to desire wealth or to desire status or control without having contentment in the Lord will lead to intense quarreling. It may even lead to intense hatred towards those people who have what you think you deserve. This is where murderous hatred, where murderous anger comes from, James says. It's ambition that is not turned outward towards the glory of God, towards the pursuit of His kingdom. The same thing could be said about covetousness, a sense of entitlement to your neighbor's property and possessions, the misguided belief that you deserve what your neighbor owns. And once again, disordered passions in all of these areas can lead to all kinds of conflicts and quarreling, perhaps even to theft and murder, if they are not brought under the Spirit's sovereign control. Well, so far James has described the symptoms, he's given us the diagnosis. Now in the next few verses, we see the pathology of this illness as Dr. James takes a few samples from the patients and sends them away to the lab for further testing. Well, let's have a look at another look at verses 2 to 5, beginning in the second half of verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell within us? The first pathological symptom that James reveals here has to do with our prayer life, the fact that disordered desires in the heart can lead to dysfunctional forms of prayer, the kind of prayer that actually dishonors the Lord. On the one hand is the problem of prayerlessness, or as James puts it in verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. You know, for the past few years in our house, we've had a toddler living with us. One of the things that happens quite a bit with our youngest son is that he gets frustrated. He gets upset because he doesn't have something he wants. And time again, Leslie and I have said to him, Carrie, if you want something, you don't need to get angry and upset. All you need to do is ask us. We'll be happy to help you. Probably all of us have gone through that with our own young children. How interesting to think, though, that this is sometimes the way that we act with the Heavenly Father. So often in our lives, we get frustrated, we get angry, because there's something we desperately want and we cannot seem to get it. And how many times in the midst of our frustration and our anger and our self-pity have we actually stopped to consider whether we prayed about it, whether we've actually went directly to the Lord and asked Him? Last Sunday, we talked a bit about worldly wisdom. One of the traits of false wisdom is its arrogance, its tendency towards bitter envy and selfish ambition, a kind of wisdom that fixates on its goal and does anything necessary to achieve it. And sometimes, friends, even as Christian believers, this tends to be our default position, not to go to the Lord in prayer, not to admit our own dependence on Him, but to do it ourselves, to do it in our own way, to march to the beat of our own drum. A person who is worldly wise is always proud, always self-sufficient. They do not recognize their desperate need for God, and so prayer is not on the radar. Or at least prayer is the last resort after everything else fails, after every other avenue has been pursued. But for Christians, for you and for me, prayer ought to be our very first impulse, that we would humbly recognize our own inability, that we would go directly to God in faith and in trust, that He will give us whatever we need for life and for godliness. If you find yourself fighting and quarreling with other believers, if you find that your own passions and desires are restless and at war within your heart, one of the first things you ought to check is whether or not you are in communion with the Lord, whether you're depending on Him, whether you're asking Him for everything that you need. Prayerlessness is one pathology of disordered passion, but James goes on to give his readers a second possibility in verse 3. He says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. On the one hand are those who don't think to ask God at all for the things that they need and instead resort to quarreling and fighting to get what they want. On the other hand are those men and women who do ask the Lord, but who ask Him like a bunch of spoiled brats in the candy store, not concerned about the Father, not concerned about His interests in His kingdom, but only concerned about themselves. And sadly, this too is a common way of relating to the Lord. The idea that God is little more than a cosmic Santa Claus who exists for our own benefit, that God's main purpose in existing is to serve us, to be indulgent to our every beck and call. Although we probably wouldn't want to admit it, some of us treat prayer as a form of divine manipulation. And when prayer devolves into that kind of thinking, to that level of manipulation, we're not really acting like Christian people anymore. We're acting more like pagans. In pagan religion, the gods are served, the gods are appeased in order to manipulate them, to make bargains with them, to strong-arm them into giving us whatever we want. But in Christianity, we're not out to manipulate God. And so the prayers that we offer to him as Christians are always offered in submission to his will. This is one reason, friends, why I so loathe the prosperity movement, all the health and the wealth teachers who claim that giving to the church will put God in your debt, will guarantee financial blessing and prosperity in your life. The prosperity movement has become a multi-million dollar business. Sadly, thousands of Christians are lured into that trap every day, disordered, selfish desires that are justified with a thin veneer of Christian religion. Well, friends, I'm sorry to tell you this morning, God is not like pagan deities. He cannot be pushed around. He cannot be manipulated by the prayers and the gifts of men. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. He doesn't need anything that we have to offer him. And certainly, he is not a God to be mocked. He is not a God to be deceived by human schemes. And if you think that you can use prayer as a tool of manipulation to get the Lord to satisfy all of your self-centered desires and fantasies, the fact is you fall into this second pathology, not an abstainer from prayer, but an abuser of prayer. And may I say to you, friends, that both of these things are equally offensive to the Lord, for in the final analysis, they both demonstrate a shocking degree of pride and arrogance. One person who doesn't see his need for God, and another person who sees God as a genie in the bottle. Well, many seem to think that prayer is a way of twisting God's arm, a way of persuading the unwilling deity to give us what we want. The truth is, prayer is a tool that God uses in our lives. Prayer is God's way of getting us onto his agenda, conforming us more and more to his will. Whenever we pray to the Lord, whenever we seek his face, we are not twisting the arm of a stingy, unwilling miser. No, friends, we are petitioning the generous Father. We are petitioning the giver of every good and perfect gift. And so prayer always needs to be offered in line with the priorities that we find in the Bible, submitted to the sovereign and holy will of the Lord. In his excellent book, Let the Nations Be Glad, John Piper speaks about the vital importance of prayer using an image I found to be very memorable and helpful in my own life. It's the image of prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie. I think I probably used this quotation in sermons before, but I'm going to use it again this morning because it's such a helpful way of thinking about prayer. John Piper says, probably the number one reason prayer malfunctions in the hands of believers is that we try to turn a wartime walkie-talkie into a domestic intercom. Until you know that life is war, you cannot know what prayer is for. Prayer is for the accomplishment of a wartime mission. It is though the field commander called in the troops, gave them a crucial mission, handed each of them a personal transmitter coded to the frequency of the general's headquarters, and said, comrades, the general has a mission for you. And he aims to see it accomplished. And to that end, he has authorized me to give each of you personal access to him through these transmitters. If you stay true to his mission, if you seek first his victory, he will always be as close to you as your transmitter, to give you technical advice, to send air cover when you need it. But what have millions of Christians done? We've stopped believing that we're in a war. No urgency, no watching, no vigilance, no strategic planning. Just easy peace and prosperity. And what did we do with the walkie-talkie? Well, we tried to rig it up as an intercom in our houses, in our cabins, our boats and cars, not to call in firepower for conflict with a mortal enemy, but to ask for more personal comforts in the den. I think that's very instructive, friends, very convicting. It's helpful in clarifying prayer is not a domestic intercom to help you have an easy and comfortable life. Prayer is an instrument for spiritual warfare. It's the way in which we can call in supplies to fight the good fight, to further the interests of Christ's kingdom, to courageously stand our ground on the field of battle. So James warns his readers here on two fronts, not praying at all and thus foolishly relying on our own resources, or else abusing the gift of prayer, not using it rightly to seek after the fulfillment of our mission. One pathology of the spiritual illness is dysfunction in prayer, but James's lab results shed light on a second issue, and that is the problem of worldliness. Verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James's accusation here in verse 4 is as strong as it is shocking, referring to these quarreling believers as adulterers and adulteresses. And again, here, as in his earlier mention of murder, James is not speaking literally, but he's using a figure of speech, the image of a jilted husband who has just discovered his wife's infidelity. To be an adulterer is to break the vows that you made before God. It's to be unfaithful to the covenant bond of marriage. And if you know your Old Testament, as these Jewish Christians surely would have, you'll know that this is an image that God frequently uses of his relationship with Israel. Just as the church is pictured as the bride of Christ in the New Testament, so too is Israel in the Old Testament. She was a nation that God had chosen, the nation that God had bound within a covenantal union. The marriage covenant between God and Israel was ratified at Mount Sinai when the law was given through Moses, where the people solemnly declared whatever the Lord said they would gladly do. Vows were exchanged at Sinai, promises were made between God and his people. But no sooner was that marriage consummated, we read of Israel's first act of adultery, their request of Aaron that he'd make them a golden calf so that they could worship God after the manner of the pagan nations. This marriage between God and Israel was rocky from the very beginning, but time after time, God forgave his disobedient bride. He rescued her out of all her affliction. He reaffirmed over and over again his unwavering love. God's patience, God's forgiveness endured through long centuries of infidelity as Israel turned away from the Lord and worshiped the Baals and Asherah, the false gods of the Canaanite pagans. God even sent his prophets to call his beloved back to remind her of the vows and the promises that she had made, but to no avail. For the nation of Israel only persecuted the prophets and put them to death. And so we find this image of spiritual adultery in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 3 verse 20, for example, where God says, "Surely, as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you have been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." But you know, perhaps the most shocking occurrence of this metaphor occurs in the book of Hosea, where God commands his prophet to marry a prostitute. A very painful, a very shameful reenactment of Israel's infidelity and God's covenant love. And if you want to hear a good sermon on the book of Hosea, you may recall that our brother Lucas preached on that theme just a few months ago, the shocking portrait of Israel's sin. The Jewish Christians who first received this letter would have been very familiar with this biblical metaphor of adultery. They grew up studying the Old Testament scripture. They grew up hearing this taught in their homes and in their synagogues. And so you can imagine the shock of receiving this letter, of hearing one of Christ's own apostles refer to you in the same way that God once referred to disobedient Israel, calling you and the other people in your church adulterers, adulteresses, men and women who had sold themselves to the world, friendship with the world, which is enmity with God. Worldliness was clearly shown in the pathology results, this pathological wisdom of the world, which had permeated their minds, the rhythms of their daily lives. Instead of striving after peace in the church, they were instead stirring up needless strife. Instead of blessing with their tongues, they were cursing. Instead of welcoming the poor, they were oppressing them. Instead of performing good deeds, they were all talk and no action. This was the problem back in the early church, as it still is today. The ways and the wisdom of the world entering into the churches of Christ, a mistress living in the house. And friends, when James condemns friendship with the world, when he calls this a form of adultery, we need to understand James is not talking here about having friends who aren't Christian believers. Far from shunning, far from avoiding non-believers, we Christians ought to be reaching out to them with the love of Christ. We ought to be befriending those who are outside of the faith, seeking to reach people who are on the broad road that leads to destruction. It's not wrong to have friends who don't know the Lord. In fact, I would encourage you, foster those relationships, whether in your family or your school or your workplace or your neighborhood. Find ways in your life, in your neighborhood, to reach out to non-believers. Do your best to show friendship and hospitality to those who don't know the Lord. James is not in any way forbidding friendship with non-Christians here. What he is forbidding is friendship with the fallen and depraved system of the world that is hostile towards God and opposed to his kingdom. As Christian believers, we recognize the world system for what it is. It is a fallen expression of man's rebellion against the Creator, his quest for autonomy, his quest for moral and for freedom from all moral, all spiritual responsibility and accountability to God. in his natural fallen state, man doesn't want to love the Lord. Man doesn't want to know the Lord. Man doesn't want to submit to God's sovereign authority. Man doesn't want to cherish and to read God's word. These are not the kind of things that the world values. And so James is warning us here about falling in love with the things of the world, just as John does in his first epistle where we read these words. The Apostle John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world." Just as James talked earlier about our disordered passions, so too does John in those verses. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. The world lives to gratify the flesh through food, through entertainment, through sensual pleasure. The world lives to gratify the eyes by coveting what it doesn't possess, by pursuing what it doesn't own. The world strives ruthlessly and relentlessly to get ahead, to make the grade, to end up on top of the heap. But this is not the way of Christ. This is not the way of the church. For in Christ's kingdom, the last will be first and the first will be last. And so, friends, just as God sent Jeremiah and the other prophets to call Israel back from adultery, so God sent the Apostle James as a messenger to Christ's church, calling us to forsake all worldliness, to return back to our first love, to the one who loved us, who gave himself for us, the one who will never, ever leave us or forsake us. Well, we've seen these six verses so far, the symptoms, we've seen the diagnosis, the in-depth pathology of this spiritual disease. And now with all of the relevant information before him, Dr. James is ready to write his prescription, and we find it given for us in verse 6. Verse 6 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You may recall from our introductory sermon a few months ago, one of the criticisms that's often been brought against James is that his letter has a great deal of emphasis on the law and not enough emphasis on the gospel. Martin Luther was of that opinion during the time of the Reformation. He even went so far as to call this book the Epistle of Straw, believing that James was not very useful in pointing us towards Christ in the gospel. But here we see, friends, why Luther was wrong about James, why he was wrong about this letter in general. For undergirding everything that James writes, all of the stern rebukes, all of the moral correctives and imperatives, is the foundation of grace which is found in Christ alone. While it's true that James does not explain the gospel with the kind of clarity or sharpness that we find in the letters of Paul, it ought to be evident James is building upon that foundation of salvation by grace alone. Back in chapter 1, we saw how James touched on the doctrine of regeneration. Chapter 1, verse 18, where he said, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James has already explained in this letter, salvation originates in God's sovereign grace, the quickening voice of the Spirit who calls the person who is dead in their sin and causes that person to be born again. It is God who brought us forth, James says, and he did it of his own will. He did it by the power of his own word. And now again here in chapter 4, we find the same gospel emphasis, this wonderful liberating concept that we Christians call grace. In the Greek language, in the Bible, the word for grace literally means gift. And that's probably the best way to define it. Grace is God's gift to the lost and the helpless sinner. God's grace is, as my Sunday school teacher taught me long ago, God's unmerited favor. And grace, friends, lies at the heart of the Christian message. It's the concept that sets biblical Christianity apart from every other world religion. Study the various religions and philosophies of the world. You'll find a common theme that the way to get back into a right relationship with God is by following the rules. And if you follow the rules of your religion well enough, God will accept you. He will probably let you into heaven or into paradise. World religions teach a doctrine of salvation by works, but Christianity speaks a better word. For the good news of the gospel is that God saves us by grace and not by works. For by grace are you saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is not a result of works, lest anyone should boast. In the Christian worldview, salvation is not something that we earn or merit. It is something that God gives us freely, sending his own son to die on the cross in our place for our sin, thus to turn away God's righteous anger from anyone and everyone who would ever believe. Grace is the distinguishing doctrine of biblical Christianity. That is the prescription that James writes here to the reader. Grace is what we need, friends, not just at the beginning of the Christian journey, but all along the way, drinking deeply from the fountains of God's grace. We're saved by grace. We live out the implications of our salvation through grace. Thanks be to God, all the grace that you and I will ever need is found fully and freely in Jesus Christ. He gives more grace, James tells us in verse 6. You know, once again here I'm reminded of something the Apostle John wrote in the gospel that bears his name, John chapter 1, verse 16. And John says, from his fullness, from Jesus' fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. If you want to overcome worldliness, the answer is grace. If you have passions and desires that are not rightly ordered, the answer is grace. If you want to have a tongue that builds others up instead of tearing them down, the answer is grace. If you want to be a tree that bears good fruit, the answer is grace. Grace is what we need most, friends, and grace is what God is pleased to give all of his elect people, working in us that which we could never, ever work or accomplish in ourselves or by our own human efforts. And so, friends, whenever you see within yourself that growing love for the world, that prayerlessness or that abuse of prayer, that growing tendency to quarrel and to fight with others, the best thing that you can do is to humble yourself. Cast yourself fully onto God's grace. For as James tells us in verse 6, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Our good and our gracious Father in heaven, how we thank you this morning for these truths from your word, Lord, these truths that you wrote long ago and that you inspired through the pen of the Apostle James. Father, your word exposes the true condition of our own hearts. And Father, we do ask for your forgiveness today of the ways that we have all fallen short of your holy standard. Lord, we do often fight and quarrel needlessly with one another. Father, we do struggle in prayer. Either prayerlessness or else abusing prayer in a way that does not line up with the teaching of your word. Father, sometimes we see in ourselves the priorities and the values of the world, this chasing and pursuit after worldly things with worldly wisdom. Father, we see these things in our own hearts and lives, and it grieves us, Lord. And so we ask your forgiveness, and we thank you today for the grace that you have made available through Jesus Christ. Thank you that you saved us by grace. Thank you that you will continue to sustain us in the Christian life by grace. And so, God, we thank you for these truths today. And we ask once again, Father, that you would work in us, each one of us, both to will and to do the things that are pleasing to Christ. We pray all of these things in Christ's name for his great glory. Amen. Now, church, as we prepare to go from this place, receive this benediction. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a blessed Lord's Day, Rosedale family, and go in peace.